So our first scripture reading will be in unison, and you'll see it on the board behind me. We're reading from Isaiah this Easter morning because Isaiah was an 8th century BCE prophet, and he prophesied and preached at a time when Assyria was expanding its empire and threatened Judah and other little kingdoms in Syria and Palestine. So the kings of Judah make political alliances that are good, and some that are not so good, and some that are pretty terrible. And they do it in order to hold on to their power. Isaiah warns Judah's political leaders about being faithful during this unsettled and violent time. He writes about the terrible and wonderful day of the Lord. And our reading today is the wonderful part. And part of our celebration this Easter is not just having tulips and not just having glorious music, but being able to watch how an artist interprets all of the scriptures and all of the words and the songs we are doing this morning. Her name is Cynthia Kessler. It is part of her job as liturgist, and because she cannot paint and read aloud at the same time, Mike is going to be reading aloud the scripture after we read it together. As you read this scripture from Isaiah, pay attention to how many times the prophet uses the word all. Listen for the word of God as we read it together in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, Yahweh Tzabaoth will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things filled with marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. And God will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of God's people. God will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God for whom we have waited, so that God might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have made it. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. This ends our reading from Isaiah. Isaiah uses the word all 5 times there. Everyone is included in this vision of Isaiah's. He doesn't make any exceptions for enemies or unbelievers. And isn't it interesting that Isaiah's vision isn't about some abstract, diaphanous joy, but that he gets really specific. And he talks about wine, well-aged wine, wine that is so expensive and so rare that it is still on the lees. That's all the sediment that comes to the bottom of our wine bottles that you have to decant and pour the wine out, making sure the sediment stays at the bottom. And Isaiah gets specific and says, this wine is going to be well refined. It's going to be well strained. You are going to drink fabulous, fabulous wine. I love how he doesn't just say it's good wine, but he gets specific about it's going to be well strained. It's also going to have breathed because it's been poured out, so the flavor is extra good. Isaiah says that wine is going to be given to all people who then say, let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. In our epistle reading, Paul writes about his salvation. Paul talks about the kind of new life he has in Christ. For a long time, Paul was one of the Jewish authorities who found, arrested, and exposed Christians. And then Paul had a dramatic call from Christ, and he stopped harming Christians, and he became one himself. He started a few churches, and he ministered to new churches, all the while still taking care of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He wrote letters of advice and encouragement to those churches, and they became the letters to the Ephesians, the Corinthians, and the Philippians. His letters are the oldest books in the New Testament, written in the last part of the first century. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news which I proclaim to you, which you in turn received and in which you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received.
That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles.
Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. This ends our reading from 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He didn't stay stuck as a violent man who persecuted people. He was transformed by a vision of Jesus years after Jesus was crucified and raised. For Paul, the resurrection is central to his life. The Gospels, written years after Paul wrote, spend a lot more time than Paul does talking about Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection. Each gospel tells the story of Jesus with a little different emphasis. I'll read today from the Gospel according to Mark. During that first Holy Week, on Thursday, Jesus was arrested, and on Friday he was crucified. Crucifixion was for people who were enemies of the state, who resisted Roman rule. Joseph of Arimathea wanted to put Jesus' body in the tomb before sunset on Friday because that's when the Jewish Sabbath begins. So Joseph asked Pontius Pilate for the body. Normally, people who were crucified stayed on the cross as a deterrent to everyone. Don't cross Rome. But because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, he had some clout. And so Pilate said yes to Joseph. You may take the body of Jesus down. So Joseph took Jesus down and buried him in a new tomb. And Saturday, until the evening, Sabbath laws were in effect, so no one came to the tomb on Saturday. And on that Friday, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome, had watched Jesus die on the cross. These women had provided for Jesus when he had been in Galilee, and they had come with him to Jerusalem. They'd heard his teachings, they'd hoped in him, and now he was dead. And that Friday, they watched Joseph of Arimathea take him to the tomb. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary the Magdalene and Mary, James's mother, and Salome brought aromatic oils so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to themselves, who'll roll away the stone for us from the tomb door? And looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And entering into the grave, they saw a young man sitting to the right, wearing a white robe, and they were alarmed. But he said to them,
don't be alarmed. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was raised. He's not here. Look, there's the place they put him. But go, tell his disciples, even Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll behold him, just as he told you.
But coming out, they fled from the tomb, for they were trembling and stunned, and they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. This ends our gospel reading. This ends the whole gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel ends in a very abrupt way, so abrupt that some scribes were uncomfortable with it, so they cobbled together an ending from Matthew and Luke and stuck it on to Mark a few centuries later. Biblical scholars know now that was not the original ending of Mark, so most Bibles either don't include the ending or they put it in small type or they footnote it. The gospels tell different stories about the same events because each gospel writer was writing for a different community. For the gospel writers, it was more important for them to interpret the meaning of Jesus than it was for them to record everything verbatim. So how was Mark interpreting Jesus for us? Why were the women afraid that Jesus had risen? We know that it's good news, but the women didn't. They woke up that morning prepared to anoint Jesus' body according to Jewish tradition. By going into the tomb, they knew they would become ritually unclean, which would mean that they would have to wash themselves on the third and then on the seventh day, and then wait until the evening to become clean. So in order for their children to be fed and all their chores to be done, they had to make special preparations, because when you are ritually unclean, if you touch something, you make it unclean so that if someone else touches it, they become unclean as well. So these women had to make arrangements for food for their families to be fed and for all their chores to be done. It must have been hard for them to have to make those arrangements so suddenly, because they were grieving for Jesus. Most of you know that grief can mess with your head as well as your heart. It makes you extra sensitive to pain. It makes you easily confused and emotional. It would be as if you had a dear friend who passed away, and you knew that his widow needed the house painted. So you gathered up your tarps and your rags, and you put on your paint clothes, and you brought your heavy-duty paint cans and your ladders, and you went all the way over to her house, ready to paint the house, and you got there. And you were thankful that you had made arrangements for your children to be fed, for your parents to be looked after, for all of your animals to be taken care of. So they get to the house, and they see that the house has already been painted. And all of their preparations that they had made to be gone that day, to be dirty with paint, all of that was for nothing because the house was already painted. So it's kind of like that for the two Marys and Salome. They have their anointing supplies, but nothing to do with them. They also knew that once they were told that Jesus was gone, that they were in danger of being found guilty of grave robbing. Messing with a corpse was a very serious offense. You could be executed for that. That's one reason they were afraid. So they would have to go home, still being ritually clean, with their supplies. They could have pretended that they had anointed Jesus' body and were ritually unclean, and all the people who came in to help them could still do that. Or they could tell the truth and say, you know, he wasn't there, so we're still clean, so we don't need your food and you don't need to do our chores for us. Mark says they said nothing to nobody because they were afraid. And that sort of ending draws us in. We want to finish the story. We want to tell that Jesus was raised, that death doesn't have that last word, that Jesus was the Son of God and not a traitor to the Roman state. In those days, women weren't permitted to be legal witnesses in a court of law. And yet, because we know the story of the empty tomb, those women must have said something to someone, because we know the story. They must have told it at some time. And the resurrection isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of another story, of many individual stories, and the story of the church. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of what the disciples did after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It's the story of Paul and the story of the early church. I'm going to read from the book of Acts, where Peter is in Judea's capital city, Caesarea, where he has been invited by the Roman centurion Cornelius. A centurion was kind of like a general. Cornelius was very important, and he was a Gentile. Gentiles were considered ritually unclean, but yet Peter goes to Cornelius' house to talk to his relatives and his friends, and Peter tells them the story of Easter. Remember, he is speaking to people who are considered unclean. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 40. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Jesus. We are witnesses to all that he did both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. This ends our reading of God's word. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Peter was speaking to Gentiles, long considered ritually unclean by the Jewish tradition, and Peter was Jewish, and yet he said that the people who do what is right and who fear God are acceptable to God. We Christians talk and argue a lot about doing what's right, but we don't talk very much about what fearing God means. It means that you are more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing political allies or business associates or powerful friends. Scripture tells us what pleases God: doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly, loving God, loving our neighbors, loving ourselves, and not worshiping false idols. And by not worshiping false idols, it's not talking about little figurines or statues. The false gods are things like wealth through exploitation, power through violence, and popularity through bribery. Lately, I've heard politicians accuse their opponents of not being on the right side of history. I'm not worried about which side of history I'm on, as if history is the final judge of what's right. History reveals that injustice and violence win out often, that people who have power get more power, that the practice of oppression makes some people and their descendants rich and powerful centuries later. We are called to be on the right side of God, or as the prophets say, to fear God. It doesn't mean that we're scared of God. It means our loyalty is first to God. And so then there's Paul, who was so violent and so powerful for so many years. He writes about God's grace. He relies on God's grace to cover him and all his sins. He relies on Christ to forgive his sins. Because with Christ, Paul knew, bad people don't have to stay bad. There is forgiveness. Isaiah had a vision of all people on that holy mountain enjoying well-barbecued foods and fine and costly wines. Some people are uncomfortable with this expansive vision of all people. Sometimes we would rather be exclusive and select. Years ago, a church member talked to me about this. She was shocked to find out that I, her pastor, believed that people who don't go to church might still get to heaven. Because to her, going to church 1 hour every week was the price you paid for getting into heaven. That was the reason to go to church. If people who didn't go to church have a chance at heaven, well, then why should she bother to go to church at all? I really wasn't sure to say to her because no one had said that to me before. But it did make me think of specific reasons why we go to church. We go to church to connect with the holy. We go to church for a glimpse of the infinite love of God. We go to church to experience a community committed to loving their neighbors and loving God. We come for hope for the future, to accompany people on their journey of faith, especially when it includes times of despair and fear. We come to be a presence in grief as well as in joy. Weekly worship is part of our spiritual discipline, and I use that word discipline in the best teaching sense. One thing I've learned from the cross is that keeping ourselves safe is not the end-all and be-all. Love is. Theologian Jeff Hood tells a story that he heard from his Buddhist monk friend, Tashi Nyami. Tashi and his Buddhist mentor walked up on a group of guys who were beating up a single guy. Before Tashi could collect his thoughts and figure out what to do, his mentor spoke up and yelled out, "Wouldn't it be more fun to beat up a couple of Buddhist monks?" The men were embarrassed, and they ran away, and the beating stopped. And Tashi said it reminded him that the pursuit of love and justice always requires us to place our bodies into the conversation. Jeff said, "Tashi drew me to the cross and helped me realize that our bodies can still make a difference." Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, we too are what we are. We're a community of faith working to stay faithful in a world that needs to hear every day of the saving power and the great love of God's Son, Jesus Christ. They need to hear that every day, not just on Easter. Amen."